We have concluded our sermons on the office of deacon. But before moving on from the diaconate, and given our position in history, it seemed good to take up one final subject, and one that is very interesting, the issue of women deacons. In the 19th century, there was a broad interest in evangelical circles in the ordination of women to the diaconate. At this point, not so much to the offices of ruler or teacher, but although there was some of that too, but at the time it was still an interest largely in the ordination of women to the diaconate. I was just reading with my children this morning in the most recent Christian History magazine about this movement among the Methodists, which gave us somewhat of a wider view. We got a larger sense of evangelical culture at the time. Presbyterians participated in this broader interest in women deacons. This interest continues with us in conservative Presbyterian circles to the present day, largely through the RPCNA. The RPCNA, because of some of the distinctives of its history, became the only conservative Presbyterian denomination actually to enter into the practice of ordaining women to the diaconate. That happened in the late 19th century and continues to the present day. The RPCNA was very interested from its first planting in this nation in the abolition of slavery. And this led in them to a very natural union with all abolitionists of all sorts, who usually were also interested in the abolition of alcohol, trading in liquor, and women voting and these sorts of things. Women were perceived as being on the vanguard of many of these social reform movements, and so there was this idea to bring them into the offices of the church, particularly the diaconal office. So the RPCNA began doing this at the time. There were some powerful advocates in broader Presbyterian circles, and we mentioned Witherow. And we will talk some more about Warfield and his position this morning. In spite of the broad interest, the conservative Presbyterian denomination still did not move to the practice of this idea, although there has been some agitation to do this, even to the present day, in these denominations. I wanted to, and we did this last time, I hope that you'll pardon the review. To understand this issue, we cannot lose the context. So I'm going to do a little bit more in the way of review than what I might normally do, which is still usually a lot. But this is not a silly idea. And there is prima facie evidence that directs people's minds in this direction. There is historical evidence that there were deaconesses in the early church. This is pretty much beyond controversy. Calvin certainly thought that there was something biblical about it. It was practiced in Calvin's Geneva, and in the French Reformed more broadly. There was discussion about it at the Westminster Assembly. We'll try to get to this somewhat next week. But this leaves us with a question. How do we explain this? And there's also at least a little bit of biblical evidence. In your outline, you should have Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, diakonon. I've given you the Greek word there, which is somewhat concealed by our English translation. But she is a deacon of the church, which is at Kenkrea. As you know, diakonos can have a broad meaning. It can simply mean servant. That's the way that the King James translators have rendered it, I think rightly, to prevent confusion. But it also has a narrow, specific meaning, which refers to the office. That would be a specialized meaning. So how do we understand this in terms of Phoebe? So as you can see, there's at least a prima facie case. It's not a silly idea. It's not as if it's founded on nothing. How do we explain these facts without explaining them away or without avoiding them? We've got to take these things seriously if we are to come to sound and mature views on the subject. I do believe that there is a better unifying explanation, and that's in the order of widows that is presented in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But we'll have to come to that next week. I'd hope to do this in one sermon. It's going to be three. That happens to me sometimes. We'll have to take up the order of widows next week, because I do want to deal more with the subsequent church history and the evidence that the deaconesses of the early church in Calvin's Geneva were actually the widows of 1 Timothy chapter 5. When you look at the substance of who they were, what their qualifications were, and what they did. So the terminology can be a bit confusing. But remember, we don't want to get absorbed in words. What we are looking for is things. The Puritans had that famous saying, we don't want to be wrangling about words, but we want to understand the substance of the things themselves. I do believe the order of widows will provide for us the necessary material to draw all of this evidence together into a harmonious whole. And if you want to study this at greater length and depth, Brian Schwartley's historical and biblical examination of women deacons is available online, so you can get it and read it. It's probably 2 or 3 hours worth of reading. Not a very long piece, but one that I think is satisfying. One other note before we press on. In these sorts of issues, in our culture in the present day, there are powerful emotional prejudices, and it is our duty before the Lord God to transcend these emotional prejudices. Feminism is going to pull us in one direction, the general direction of our culture, and that presents a prejudice for a certain sort of mind and heart in one direction. It's not an easy thing in our culture to not be politically correct. There is some draw for all of us. On the other hand, conservatives in our Reformed churches will tend to overreact and pull just as hard in the opposite direction. They're willing to be accused of most anything other than being feminists. But this is not going to help us think rightly about this either. What is going to help us is sharing one mind with our King. When we can transcend all of these things, the feminist action and the conservative overreaction, and when our hearts are ready to submit to the King whatever he has said, then our minds will be clear and the way will be open for us to form just and biblical notions concerning these things. That principle there, I mentioned it last time, I don't mind to repeat it, because I do think that it is quite literally everything in coming to right notions concerning these things. The human heart and its prejudices does much to bend the mind and the intellect to its services. Just consider Darwinism, and you'll say that the prejudices of the heart will do much to monkey with the mind, if you will. Well, let's try to set the context, because in issues such as this, you can never have too much in the way of context. The church begins to be structured under Moses. You won't be too far off if you associate the law of Sinai about with the year 1500 B.C., I think Usher's chronology puts it at 1490, but if in your mind, to help you remember, you think 1500 B.C., you won't be far off. So here we've got 15 centuries of context to shape our notions concerning these things before we come to the New Testament evidence. And that's a lot of context, and very important context. The New Testament is nestled in that history as its only context, you see. When we consider the ordinary office bearers under the old administration, we find priests, Levites, and elders. And they were all men. This is not disputed or debated. When we look at the closest antecedents to the diaconal office, as we mentioned, part of this office was performed by everyone who owned land in Israel, which for the most part also would have been men. Women could inherit in special cases, but for the most part this would be men, and they would have to leave the gleanings in the corners for the care of the poor. So if you had a productive piece of land, whether you be rich or poor, you had some responsibility for the care of those that were poorer than yourself. But when we look at the administration of church property in particular, it was part of the priestly and Levitical office to distribute the temple property. If you want to look at this more particularly, in our own family, we were just in Ezra chapter 7 and 8, which does deal with this as they are being sent back to Palestine. Even the Persian king understands that this property is to be administered by the priest. Why would this be? Because the priests and the Levites would be best acquainted with the mind of the Lord. Because ultimately, it is properly esteemed the Lord's money. It's to be spent according to his mind. That is, it's to be spent according to his word. And they were the greatest experts in this. Read Ezra chapter 7. Read the words of the Persian king. Even the Persian king understands this. And they're commissioned with all sorts of property, and that property is delivered to Jerusalem by weight by the hands of the priests and the Levites in chapter 8. There was also the Hazanim in the synagogue. They were responsible for the distribution of the synagogue's property, and they all were males. This sets a trajectory of expectation. It's not the end of the matter. God can change things, but the burden of proof is always upon the change. Otherwise, we consider the principles that God has set up from of old to continue to endure. In other words, only the lawgiver himself can change his law and his rules. We cannot change those. So this is not the end of the matter, and this is not the last bit of business, but this is the context. This is a large context. A millennium and a half is a long time. And this is the only way that these things were thought about in Israel for as long as anybody could remember. This goes back to the time of the ancient fathers and the first sophisticated organization of the church. Up until this point, the church was still largely family dependent. Heads of household and their firstborn took up most of the responsibilities of the church. Here you begin to get a sophisticated organization of the government of the visible church. And her office bearers were all male. Before that, heads of household and their firstborn also males. That would give you 4,000 years of general context, and it is all the same. We come now to the new administration. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It would be very difficult to overestimate the importance of this text in this particular doctrinal debate and discussion, because this is the institution of the office of deacon. Some of those ancient duties, which have been divided among common people and priests and Levites, are now going to be drawn together into a single office as the gospel is getting ready to go out into the world. It makes perfect sense because now The Church of the Living God and the care of the poor is no longer going to be able to depend upon a civil constitution. They're leaving Israel and Israel's civil constitution. You can't count necessarily upon the Greeks, the Romans, the Germanic tribes, and so on for the care of the poor. The Church is going to have to take this within its own bosom at this point. Verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out 7 men. And you remember the word there is not anthropos, which is human being, the way that we would use the word people as sort of a generic to refer to men and women or humans. This is andros of aner, which is almost always gender specific. Not quite always. That introduces a little problem. But usually, very much the way we use the word men. Usually when we use the word men, it's gender specific. But sometimes we can just use it for a mass of people, men and women, together. So it does leave us with a little bit of a problem. Is this the more normal usage of being gender specific? Or is it that relatively rare usage of not being gender specific, simply referring to people? How do we determine such a question? Context. 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 Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That language of over, epi, with any sort of language of appointment or any synonyms like it, does refer to the conferring of authority. They are not going to perform the whole business themselves, but rather they are going to superintend the business and make sure that it gets done. So there is here a conferring of a measure of authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Interestingly enough, that precedes Paul's more specific discussion of church office in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is part of its context. We'll come back to that in just a few moments, but inasmuch as there's authority being conferred to these, we are now very confident that the gender-specific reference is in view, that these are men who are going to be invested with some measure of authority in the Church of the Living God to discharge this particular business to care for the poor. But there's more context that can help. Verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Here we have another confirmation that we have not misunderstood. In spite of the fact that their principal concern at the moment is the care of poor widows, women, it is still men, and 7 men, that are chosen for the diaconate, which is another thing that strengthens our confidence that andros is intended as gender-specific, referring to males. Again, this is the institution of the office. Remember, we had said in times past, we've looked a lot at this passage, this is given to us at great length for our instruction, so that we will know how to perform a process like this. It becomes a model or a pattern. And so this text is not going to be easily set aside. Look at the full context again. You've got 4,000 years of history in one way, 1,500 years of substantially organized ecclesiastical government, all males holding office, and then what you find here is all, it's whole cloth, it's all of a piece. It is exactly what you would expect to find. One other text that deals directly with the issue, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think that it is clear here as well that there's still the presupposition that it is males being called to the office. The language of husband of one wife, and making one of the qualifications that ultimate government of the home, ruling over the house and children well, all of these things suggest that men are in view. How a woman would fulfill this qualification exactly does not appear to me. So I want you to notice here that we've got all of this Old Testament background. We've had the institution of the office, and then we have this one other passage that deals directly and clearly with the issue that's in view, and also provides the immediate context of the diaconate itself in its New Testament administration. This is the bedrock upon which our doctrine must be founded, upon this hermeneutical principle, that the clear texts are always used to interpret the unclear. The direct evidence and direct discussions are always used to interpret discussions that are dealing with other matters that might have an indirect influence, you see. It's like if you're going to deal with matters of church government, many have read John chapter 8 and have thought Jesus took away from the magistrate capital punishment. You remember the woman taken in adultery. He says he was without sin, cast the first stone. Very difficult text. What's happening there? Really not our purpose. Some have concluded from this that the Lord Jesus does not want the magistrate executing criminals anymore, but he's doing away with the law pertaining to the execution of adulterers. But Romans 13 deals with it directly and says that God has given to them the power of the sword. So whatever you might make of John chapter 8, you're going to use that direct evidence and that direct teaching to address the matter, not the indirect possible inferences of a more remote text. Here we have all of the direct evidence and the context. But we are still left with the problem of dealing with the problematic evidence. And remember the challenge. The challenge is to explain without explaining away. And I think we do know, or at least have some sense, when we're straining after an explanation, we're forcing an explanation. None of this ought to feel forced or contrived if our work has been well done at the end. It ought to seem natural, even obvious. So turn with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some have taken verse 11 as a reference to women deacons. Just as it reads in ours, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Once again, the King James translators, if you notice the italics, have provided words for us that suggest their own understanding of the passage. But quite literally, it would be something like, even so, the women, or wives, depending upon how you take it, be grave, not slanderous, sober, and so on. So, some have taken this as a reference to women deacons, and let me try to present their argument. The grammar of this sentence actually goes all the way back to verse 2. The main verb is provided in verse 2, and all of the rest of it is dependent upon those verbs. A bishop then must be de eini. It is necessary to be. Okay, and that, you see the King James translators, verse 11, must be. They're taking it from verse 2, and they're drawing it all the way down to verse 11, recognizing that verse 11 is grammatically dependent upon verse 2. It doesn't have its own verb. So let's say, notice the verb being supplied by verse 2 and telling us what a bishop must be. That's one office. And now look at verse 8. Likewise, hosautos, adverb in the Greek, must be. The verb is being supplied there. So now we're being told what the deacon must be. Namely, he must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to wine, and so on. And now scan down to verse 11. Hosautos again. Even so must their gunaikos. Their women, the women. It's just women without any further explicit qualification. You have to interpret what makes best sense. Who are these women is really the question. So they'll say that there are three different categories of office bearer. The verb is given in verse 2. It has to be supplied in 8 and 11 and all linked together by likewise, likewise. Okay, so they'll say there's not two offices being discussed here, but three. Which is actually not what they're trying to prove. Part of the nonsense of the position. Because what they're trying to say is that here they've now proven three offices, but they were trying to say that women can hold the same diaconal office with men. So they've actually overproven their case. They've overshot the mark. Now we're multiplying offices rather than having women inhabiting or holding an office together with men. But that's a different issue. I don't have to really sort out their position. I have to get to the bottom of what the scriptures are teaching here. And if we're going to have a clear exposition, we need to determine who these women are. A first possibility, some have suggested, not very many, but some have suggested maybe it could be any and all women in the congregation. Such general exhortations are possible. We'll read one this morning in Titus chapter 2. But not nestled in the midst of the discussion of the deacon's office. In other words, wouldn't it be a jarring thing for him to be talking about deacons, verses 8 through 10, insert something about just women in the congregation, verse 11, and then go back to deacons in 12 and 13. That doesn't seem suitable to the context at all, so we can rule this out, and most interpreters do, almost all. The second position is that these are women deacons. And here I want to come to Warfield's own testimony. And I thought that this quote was so helpful that it bears repeating. Warfield was in favor of women deacons, but he thought 1 Timothy 3:11 was no help at all in establishing the position. He says this, and you can see it in your outline. We cannot bring ourselves to believe that the apostle means to speak of deaconesses in the midst of the requisites for the deacon in 1 Timothy 3:11. Since this would require us to assume in that passage a double sudden transition from one subject to another of the harshest and most incredible kind. In other words, you're talking about the deacon from 8 to 10, and then there's this jarring transition as you move to talk about the deaconess, And then a double transition, because then you go right back to talking about the deacon. To have this sort of double transition makes you think that we probably just messed it up. This is not the right way to understand this in context. It's nestled right there in the middle of the discussion of the deacon, and right before it gets into the qualification of the deacon ruling his own house well. So I do think that we, with Warfield, can set this aside, that to think of this as being women deacons is really not to think of the passage at all, but rather just to gravitate towards our own prejudice. Some have thought that other women who help the deacons might be in view, maybe even the order of widows from 1 Timothy chapter 5. If memory serves, I think Schwartley prefers this position. I have to say that I don't, because it runs into the same double jarring transition, where you go from talking about the deacons to these other women that help them, and then right back to the deacons again. Deacons' qualifications, talking about these other people, and then right back to you, the deacons again. I greatly prefer what the King James translators have done with it. And this sits the easiest in the context, that these are the wives of the deacons. And if you take this as being the wives of the deacons, verses 11 and 12 fit together seamlessly. You get a description of what their wives ought to be like, and then their own government in the house with respect to being the husband of that one wife. Dunikos used again, so it's interesting that they're right there together. Same word is used to describe the women that are in view in verses 11 and 12. So husband of one wife and ruling the house well. Seems like 11 and 12 are dealing with household issues for the deacon. Exactly what you might expect given the qualifications of the eldership already addressed. Gordon Clark really liked this reading. He thinks that the absence of the pronoun their wives, is intentional on Paul's part, because the principle he's discussing addresses not just the deacons. If it had actually said their wives, you would think it pertains just to the deacons. But Clark thinks that the pronoun, the possessive pronoun, is omitted because this principle also applies to the elders' wives. I'm not as convinced by that as the fact that if you read a lot of Greek, the pronouns are frequently omitted when the author thinks that the context makes meaning clear enough. And I think the context makes the meaning clear enough, especially once you get into verse 12. So it all seamlessly fits together. Just a quick word about exposition. Most of you know that I'm a great lover of grammar and syntax. I take great interest when people start to talk about things like a verb being presented in verse 2 and these later grammatical structures borrowing. That's true. I think that it is properly read in this way. But I think we have an example of overreading the structure. They assume that the borrowing of the verb has to indicate three offices. But the verb says nothing other than what a certain category of person must be. It doesn't say that they all have to be officers. You see what I mean? It only says what they must be. So the borrowing of the grammar from verse 2 is altogether fair for verse 11, because the same thought is in view, what these women must be. But there's no necessary implication that they're all officers. So be careful when grammarians try to do what ends up being theological and doctrinal wizardry from grammar or syntax. As a matter of fact, we all read English. King James translators provide all of those the verbs in italics, so it's all there for us, and yet few of us would draw the conclusion that different officers were in view in verse 11. In other words, it's there in English the same way it's there in Greek, as the King James translators have given it to us, and yet few of us would get to verse 11 and say, hey, there's a third officer being dealt with here, especially when you go back to the second officer in verse 12. It doesn't make any sense. So I think Warfield is right when he says 1 Timothy 3:11, be gone from this dispute. Let us set this to the side. He said that there is only one text in all of the Bible that would seem to give any intimation that women were ordained to the diaconate. And that would be Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. You have the text in your outline. But I want you to see Warfield's comments, his admission, which is one that is full of significance. This verse is no doubt a narrow, not to say a precarious, foundation on which to build much of an ecclesiastical structure. The term here employed, diakonos, is of a very broad connotation. And Phoebe might conceivably have been only an humble servant of the Cenchrean church, or indeed, for all that the term itself declares, only a Christian belonging to that church. Nor is there any compelling reason apparent in the context shutting us up to the technical sense of deaconess. So there's nothing about the use of the word or the context that would make us think that she was ordained to the diaconate. What Warfield's pointing out here, and he's keen on this point, and he's right. Are we taking the word diakonos in its broad significance, servant, or in its specialized signification, referring to the office? The only way we can determine this is context. But when you look at these two verses, there is no immediate context to determine the question. Paul simply mentions her and passes on. It's not his purpose to discuss the diaconate or any of these sorts of things. Basically, he says, you're going to have a visitor. I want you to help her. But whether or not she was a deaconess or just some servant of Christ laboring in the church, the immediate context doesn't say, it doesn't determine, there's not enough. And it's not his purpose to talk about those things. He's assuming the Romans are going to understand well enough what he's talking about. So the immediate context doesn't help. But we're not left without context. Congregation, what is our context? Way back up to Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, where these things are dealt with directly and at some length. And then we back up to the broader context of the administration. Because the clear and direct passages and the broadest possible context do not favor us reading Phoebe in this way as being ordained to the diaconate. And Warfield has to admit, in spite of the fact that he favors the position, you can't build it on this text all by itself. And yet this is the only text that would even seem to favor the idea. Before I go on with Warfield, look with me at John 12:26 there in your outline. This is the text that he cites to give you a sense of the linguistic problem. If any man serve me, diakone, obviously in the broad sense, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant, diakonos, be. This is not just referring to the office of deacon. This is referring to every servant of the Lord. If any man serve, diakone, me, him will my Father honor. So you see, Warfield's very aware of the problem that this word diakonos can just have such a broad significance. And there's nothing in the context that would necessarily indicate that the narrow significance or the specialized significance of the church office is in view. So Warfield pretty much admits that the Bible itself doesn't provide warrant for women deacons. The way that he does it is he says that this Romans chapter 16 verses 1 and 2 and its reference to the deacons needs to be interpreted in the light of early church history. And we're going to have to turn our attention to that next week. What he does there, we have to be very careful. It's not altogether misguided in its form. Its main problem is that he misreads the early ecclesiastical history. He thinks if he can simply find a reference to a deaconess in early church history, that's probably what's being referred to in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Not necessarily. Linguistically, it's more complicated. You have to look at the substance of what the early church was doing and how they understood these things. I'll come back to that next week. But I think most of you right away are saying he's admitted it doesn't come from the Bible. He's appealing to the early church to help him interpret the Bible text. This is, in his own language, precarious as a foundation indeed. And it is. He's gone out onto a ledge, and I think that we'll see that that ledge will not support his weight. But we'll come back to that. We'll come back to that next week and get to the office of or the order of the widows. From all of this, I wanted to take away three lessons of interpretation that I hope that you will employ in all of your Bible reading. And that when things become controversial, you'll redouble your efforts to apply these things in your Bible reading and become very sensitive to them. Three lessons. First of all, remember that clear texts are always used to help interpret the less clear. This is founded in a doctrine that we believe that the Bible speaks with one voice. It does not contradict itself. It is altogether true. So if you have a truth derived from a clear text, it's not going to be contradicted by some less clear text. So you use that clear text to help you interpret problematic passages. To put that in the concrete, Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and all of that material about priests and Levites ought to help you interpret the difficult passage of Romans chapter 16. Which is obscure and is not dealing with this matter directly. It's simply talking about Phoebe in passing, whatever she might have been. So just remember that as a sound principle of interpretation that will do much to protect you from theological error. You'll find a lot of theological errors frequently founded upon the precarious foundation of obscure texts that are difficult under the best of situations. Like when beginning students think that the first thing they need to do is understand the book of Revelation, and then they're surprised that the theology gets strange or a little bizarre. Much better to start with John and the epistle to the Romans and worry about Revelation later. Start with the clear, the sound, the foundational, the fundamental, and then work your way to those difficult matters. Second, I hope all of you already know the first. The second is a little bit more difficult. But remember that a word is capable of a variety of definitions. So be very careful with word studies. I have seen this error happen over and over again. And I'll tell you why it happens in the Bible more than it happens in other contexts. Everybody knows this to begin with, at least with respect to English. If you go and flip open Webster's dictionary, it'll be relatively rare when you find a word having only one definition. And if you get a really big Webster's dictionary, one of those exhaustive ones, you'll find most have 10 or 15 different nuances or shades of meaning. When you're reading and you find it necessary to flip open your dictionary, how do you determine which one of those definitions is the right one? Context, of course. This is one of the reasons why you almost never hear from me a word study. What you will frequently hear from me is a study of grammar, syntax, that is a study of context and how to understand the word in its context. A lot of preachers gravitate towards word studies because what they do, not being much in the way of linguists and not well acquainted with Hebrew and Greek, they will go to their Englishman's Greek concordance, they'll flip it open, and they'll look at all the different definitions of the word, and they'll take those things, sort of at will, to try to justify an interpretation or to bedazzle the mind of the congregation with some sort of appearance of learning or some sort of thing. A couple of ways that this goes wrong. Sometimes you'll get something called the etymological root fallacy, which you would never commit reading in context. Etymological root fallacy is when people will do a study on the etymology of the word, where did it come from, and then they assume that the meaning in their current context means that. That's not necessarily so. Words change their meaning over time. And so etymology may or may not be helpful. The English word nice comes from the Latin root nescio, which means ignorant, to not know something. But when we say that, oh, isn't that person nice? You know, like we're not saying, aren't they a fool or a buffoon or something like that. That would be the etymological root fallacy. Words change over time. How do you determine it in its present usage? Context, context, context. There's also another famous one. People who don't know languages but love to do word studies, it's called the illegitimate totality transfer. Basically, what they'll do is they'll go to their lexicon and find every place that it's used, and then they'll go look at it at those various places. And they'll take meaning from each one of those contexts, and then they'll load it up into the word. Most famous example of this, I heard this growing up. Agape didn't just mean love. Agape meant God's love. Divine love. Better than human love. How did that happen? Agape just means love, but you find it frequently used in conjunction with God in various contexts. But the idea of God and its connection to it comes from those contexts, not from the word. But they take the context and they load it up into the word. And then they begin to read it everywhere that they find it. So words become attached to a lot of meaning. A simple thing like love comes to have many associations. But then you run into a real problem in your Greek Septuagint when it says that Amnon agaped Tamar. It wasn't God's love that motivated Amnon in that particular occasion. Agape just means love. Whether that love is attached to God or not, you have to take from context. So beware of word studies. We all know this. We read. And meaning comes from context. And how to interpret precisely a particular word comes from everything that's around it. So let us be very careful, remembering a word is capable of a variety of definitions. Which definition depends upon the context? And finally, third, interpret words in their context. Context is going to be twofold. It's where we get the term grammatical historical exegesis. A very good term. Words will take on their meaning in the general context of their grammar. In other words, it is a word that appears in a sentence, and that sentence appears in a larger syntactical unit of a paragraph, and that paragraph appears in a larger unit of a section, and the sections all come together and form an epistle or a book or some sort of thing. That's the grammar. And then the historical part is the historical setting in which the book is found, which is also part of what we did in our interpretation of Acts chapter 6. We looked at the historical context. For 4,000 years, the offices in the church were not thought of in any other way. That's the historical aspect. So we looked at the grammar, but we also looked at the broad history to help us. Whenever you are not sure about how to interpret a word, always begin with the immediate context. But sometimes, like in the case of Phoebe, the immediate context is not helpful. It doesn't give you any more. It doesn't resolve the problem. Usually because that's not what the author's talking about. It's not his principal concern. He's just mentioning something in passing. But so when you're left with the problem by the immediate context, then what do? You broaden the context. Can I get an answer by going broader? Broader. That's why I say, I wish that Warfield's first intuition had not been to interpret Phoebe in the light of early church history, but rather to interpret her in terms of 4,000 years of preceding church history, which was the only context in which to think about Phoebe at that point. We'll come back to Warfield. And also remember, when we talk about contextual interpretation, we can't make the mistake that Warfield makes. A bare mention of a deaconess in the early church doesn't necessarily tell you what they meant by that. And this has led to almost all of the error. there were deaconesses in the early church, they say, or were Reformed people. There were deaconesses among the Huguenots and in Geneva. Not the word. The word might be unhappy or unhappily applied, or might even be confusing. What's the substance of what they were doing? What was the substance of what they called a deaconess? And it is then that you'll get light upon a problem such as this. So remember these three rules for all your Bible reading. Clear texts help us to interpret those that are unclear. A word is capable of a variety of definitions, so be careful with word studies, and interpret words always in context, starting with the immediate context, and then ever expanding until you get a resolution to your particular difficulty. If we'll do these things, we'll be better readers of the Scripture, and all of our time in the Word, in family and in private, will be more productive. Let us pray together.